Revelation 6, reading the verses 1 through 8. This is God's inspired word. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Thus far we read from Revelation chapter 6. Let's now turn to our text in Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. And also the first 8 verses, just those 8 verses, because our focus will be just on the vision, this 7th and final vision given to Zechariah. This is the text also for the sermon this evening. And I turned and lift up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grislet and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said unto me, "These are the 4 spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them. And the grislet go forth towards the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, "Get ye hence, walk to and fro through the earth." So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, "Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." That's why we read from God's holy, inspired word. May he bless the reading of his word. Beloved congregation, when we arrive at this 7th and final vision given to Zechariah in relation to Christ's ministry to his church on earth, we expect to arrive at the climax of Christ's ministry. And we do. Christ does not, he never disappoints. So, from all we've seen so far, recall about these visions, first of all, that Christ is ever present with his church on earth. ruling over all things, even the nations, for her good, using even the wicked who oppress the church and whom he punishes, using the wicked who oppress the church to sanctify her. He is doing these things, beloved, because he is the builder of Jerusalem, the builder of the church of Jesus Christ. He's building his church through all time. He gathers from out of the world an unworthy and unclean people. And what does he do with them? He cleanses them. He justifies them. And then he incorporates them into his body. Nor is that all. In his great love and inscrutable wisdom, he who is building his church is pleased to use us, in this greatest building project of all time, us, even weakest means, to fulfill his will. That all, in summary, is what we have seen from the first five visions given to the prophet. Last week, you recall that in the sixth vision, we saw that as part of the building process, Christ is pleased to winnow his church. That is, he separates the hypocrites, the Esau's, from all who truly love him, the Jacob's. He separates them more and more over time and history, so that there will be a complete separation, perfect and complete separation at the end of the ages. Then the goats shall be completely separated from the sheep, and that will take place at the time of the final judgment. That very nicely then leads us to this seventh and final vision, which is all about Christ completing his building project, his church. And after he's done that, he's going to come back as judge of heaven and earth and complete God's perfect goal, the glory of God in and through him himself and his church. Notice with me then, Christ, the coming judge of heaven and earth. We'll notice in the first place his sovereign rule unto his coming. Secondly, we'll notice a certain coming unto judgment. And thirdly, we conclude with the blessed result of his coming and judgment. The first thing that we notice in this seventh and final vision of Christ here that is brought up is his sovereign rule unto his coming. That being the case, beloved, what is your attitude towards his coming? Know that the second coming of Jesus Christ is something that is scoffed at by the world. Especially in particular, the book of 2 Peter and chapter 3 tells us about these scoffers, these ones who mock at even the thought and idea that Christ is returning in judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3, and most pointedly the verses 3 and 4, which introduces these scoffers to us. 2 Peter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now it is striking that those who scoff at Christ's second coming are also described as those walking after their own lusts. It's a persistent, continual walking in sin. So, beloved, I ask you the question, does that not tell us why these people are scoffers and mockers of Christ coming in judgment? I believe so. In their heart of hearts, they know. They know by their own sinful walk of life that they stand guilty before the judge of heaven and earth, that they shall be judged by Jesus, and that the judgment, the fair and right judgment, is that of them being condemned, and condemned unto everlasting punishment and hell. And so they are fearful of it. And being fearful of it, their sinful response to Christ coming again and his seeming delay is that they scoff at it. Scoffers, mockers. Well, beloved, God hears their scoffing and mocking. And God answers to these scoffers very shortly in the verses 8 through 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, not his beloved, but the scoffers and the mockers, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The Lord is not slack, but he constantly remembers his promise. He does not forget. The Lord is not tardy. Now, it may seem a long time from our viewpoint as to his coming again, and also as objectively indicated to us that this time period is measured in the millennia, thousands of years. It may seem to us to be a long time, but not from the viewpoint of God. Not from the viewpoint of the one who is infinite, who is timeless, who is eternal, who is everlasting, and who, yes, created that creature called time, so that he himself is not bound up in time, not bound by time. It is he who tells us that he does not forget his promises. Be sure, beloved, that he does more than remember his promise. He, in fact, is executing all things so that his promise, his mother promise of our covenant and salvation. Children, do you remember still Genesis 3 verse 15? His mother promise will be completely fulfilled. The promise of the seed of the woman crushing the seed of the serpent. Completely, that will be. Not merely in principle, as at the cross 2,000 years ago, when Jesus gained us the victory, not merely in principle, but I speak of a perfect completion and fulfillment of that promise. And that is when King Jesus, now seated at the right hand of God, ruling over all things in heaven and earth, departs from his seat momentarily and comes comes suddenly and stealthily for the ones who are not looking for him, comes quickly and comes again in final judgment. The fact of his sovereign rule unto his coming is brought up here in its own way by this vision of the four colored horses and four chariots. How is that so? This vision is difficult to interpret, and there are slight variances in the interpretation, but all the interpreters take this approach, that there is an almost identical vision featuring four colored horses in the book of Revelation chapter 6. And they use that book and chapter to give to us light on this vision in Zechariah. And we know Revelation 6, 1 through 8 concerns Christ and his coming again. Now, to be sure, there are some differences between the vision that's recorded in Zechariah and in Revelation. Some slight differences in the vision. Besides the different order in which the horses are mentioned, there are two differences, and really perhaps even just one. Number one, for sure, chariots. Chariots are mentioned here in Zechariah, but chariots are not found in the vision in Revelation. And then number two, there is a seemingly different color, seemingly a different color for one of the horses. It's pale or yellowish green in Revelation chapter 6. Compared to the one that is gristled and bay. Difficult to translate. Most people are agreed that likely it refers to spotted horses in Zechariah. Spotted horses, perhaps we can't be sure of the color. These are the details, the little differences in details. And these little differences in details, I submit to you, do not take away from the heart and essence of the vision. Heart and essence, which is the same as the one in Revelation chapter 6. All the able and believing commentators consulted have taken this approach, and there's no reason to doubt that they are not correct. Fact is, beloved, Christ is ruling and ruling sovereignly. And he is working out all things speedily to his coming again. The vision of the four horses tells us exactly how this sovereign rule of his all works out. And all works out through the history of mankind. Throughout all time and history of mankind, King Jesus comes. Through the white horse of the triumphant gospel of Jesus Christ, going out throughout the ends of the earth, gathering the elect out of the world to the church, King Jesus comes. Through the black horse of economic struggle between the rich and the poor, fueled by greed, King Jesus comes. Through the red horse of war and bloodshed, riding throughout all time and history, even today, King Jesus comes. And yes, through the pale horse of death. Death through the sword, death through famine, death through sickness and disease, death through all kinds of ways, King Jesus comes. Dear congregation, do we not see these four horses galloping, riding through all time and history, also in our day today? Well, that's Jesus Christ sovereignly ruling. and working out all things swiftly to his coming again. For as in Revelation chapter 6, so also here in Zechariah, who is in control of these horses? Jesus, Christ is ruling and ruling sovereignly. These four chariots and horses in Zechariah are likened in verse 5 to the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from who? The Lord of all the earth. The Lord of all the earth is none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. King Jesus himself, ruling and ruling sovereignly with the divine authority of his and our Father. Now here we ask the question, why chariots? Why are chariots mentioned here in Zechariah's vision? Well, to answer that question, let's keep in mind what chariots are. Chariots, of course, are weapons of war. And together with horses, these are very fearful and powerful weapons of war. The purpose then of chariots, bearing in mind this is a vision, is to symbolize the fact that Jehovah God, through his Son, is waging war throughout the rule of Jesus Christ. He is waging war against his and our enemies, symbolized then by those four, by those chariots and their horses. He is waging war upon his and our enemies, so that his sovereign rule, the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ, is a rule where he is constantly and continually waging war against our enemies, and doing so with great divine power, conquering these enemies, thwarting and defeating them, and paving the way to his certain coming unto judgment. Bear in mind, beloved, because his is a sovereign rule with divine authority, God's authority, his is a certain coming, certain and sure. Now, the sovereign rule and divine authority is particularly emphasized by these horses going out over all the earth. No land is untouched, going out over all the earth, because they have been sent by the Lord of all the earth. He is Lord of all the earth. That is, every nation, every tongue, every tribe, and throughout all ages. He is Lord of everything in this world, including the tiniest form of life, so that nothing, absolutely nothing, lives, moves, and acts apart from his rule. And that rule is such that he is working all things quickly to his coming again, beloved. He comes. He's not slack. He comes quickly. That's the message of the entire book of Revelation. That's the message of the four seals being unleashed, opened in Revelation 6. And that too is the thought of the vision here in Zechariah, the seventh and final vision. Jesus Christ is sure and certain to come, because he is present with his church and for his church. That truth comes out in particular from the fact that these four horses and chariots, we are told, come from between two mountains in verse 1. These mountains represent God's kingdom and church. The church is often described as a mountain, and here appears as two. and two, perhaps, because it refers to both Zion and Moriah, the fortress and temple mountains of the Old Testament. God in Jesus Christ is therefore with the church and for her. That's the main idea, and the symbolism here in the text is along these lines. Those mountains are the almighty feet of God. As he visits the earth and comes in judgment, sending out his agents to do his will. And the mountains are in turn also the church and the kingdom of God, the place where his feet are planted, because that's where he dwells. He dwells especially with his people. God and his people in and through his Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this part of the vision corresponds well to a later portion of the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, where we see two mountains in connection with the presence of God. For his feet shall stand upon them, we are told there, and therefore strengthens the picture of God's sovereign rule in Jesus Christ over the nations and sending forth his judgments in him. I'm going to read for us the verses 3 through 5 of Zechariah chapter 14. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, verse 4 now, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, half towards the south, verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And now this, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. The Lord my God shall come. Jesus is going to come. So, beloved, to the disappointment of all the scoffers throughout all time in history, he's coming. His is a sure and certain coming. Be certain of it. And understand, too, that his sure and certain coming is a coming unto judgment. That idea comes out especially from verse 5 of this vision, where the word spirit is better translated as wind. These are the four winds of heaven. That's the translation. Such a rendering and translation then would emphasize that these four chariots in the vision are on a judgment mission. And that is because the winds represent God's judgment. Now that the word here refers to the winds and not to the Holy Spirit is confirmed by Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, where four angels, stand at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds there, winds of the earth. And all of that in the context of executing the judgment of the law. Put that now into Zechariah. That's what we have here. So, beloved, what a fitting figure that the Holy Spirit uses to use winds to symbolize divine judgment. For all and every rational, moral creature will and must come before the judgment seat of Christ. The winds blowing from all the four corners of the earth is going to carry, is going to bring every one of these rational, moral beings that ever existed on the face of this earth, bring and sweep and carry these ones to before the judgment seat of Christ, the judge of heaven and earth, and do so for judgment. Notice I said every and all. Every and all, of course, means that that includes you and that includes me too. That includes the children of the living God. These ones too must come before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of ourselves unto Him. This truth is taught plainly in the Scriptures in various places, but perhaps most pointedly in 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 reads as follows, "For we," says inspired Paul to the church at Corinth, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And then now this, notice verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men," that is, the implication here is, men who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, "we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." That being the case, you hear the word consciences, beloved congregation, I ask you as I ask myself, do we live our lives conscious of the fact that one day we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ at the end of the ages? To be sure, our sins are all covered by the shed blood of Jesus, our Savior, so there's no terror for us. We have no reason to fear at all. And yet, at the same time, we must give account of our lives to Jesus. And that's not going to be easy, because our lives has both the good as well as the bad. While we are and must not be fearful of the final judgment, we as Christians should be sober. That's the attitude that we need to have. Sobered by this thought that we will be called to give account of ourselves to the Lord. Now the Lord reminds us of this truth throughout the pages of Holy Writ for two reasons, at least two reasons I can think of. One, exactly because He wants us to live our lives conscious of that very fact, that we must stand before Him to give account of ourselves so that we may live holy lives ever and always. But also secondly, also to show to us very plainly the greatness and the kindness and the richness of His grace to us. Grace, of course, is undeserved favor. The greatness, the kindness, the richness of His grace to us in receiving us into his kingdom in spite of all our sinful faults and weaknesses. It's to magnify his grace. And because that's the case, he wants us as believers, saved by his amazing grace, to look forward to, not to be fearful of, but to look forward to the blessed result of his coming and judgment. For that is when we receive the fullness of our salvation and the fullness of the covenant. And this truth comes out of the text and this seventh vision in Zechariah in verse 8, the final verse. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Now we should know and understand that the land of the north, or the north country, is symbolic, and symbolic of the enemy kingdom of the Antichrist in all its different forms, in all its different manifestations throughout time and history. This interpretation is not difficult to understand when we call to mind two things. First, that always, the land north of Old Testament Israel has been occupied by enemies of God's church and kingdom. Always enemies and enemies. Different enemies, but always enemies. Whether it was Babylon in the time of a captivity or some other great empire thereafter. That first, and second now, this being a vision tells us that all that is earthly in this vision is a symbol, symbolic of the spiritual aspect of God's spiritual covenant kingdom. Kingdom and covenant, rather, with his people. Still more, that God's spirit is described as quieted is significant. God's spirit is quieted, looks to the goal then of the work of all these chariots and horses riding through all the earth through all time. What is the goal? Three things here. First of all, and most basically, as the judgment of God is executed by these chariots and horses, God's judgment is brought to realization. That is to say, his justice is satisfied and his judgments are being fully worked out, executed. And that is no small thing. That is no small thing because our God is a perfectly righteous and just God who will have his justice satisfied so that sin needs to be and will have to be and is being addressed as judgment and justice is being meted out and executed over all time. And while, of course, the topic of judgment, divine judgment and justice is not something that we immediately like to talk about because we still have that sinful nature in us, because we also have the new holy nature of Jesus Christ in us, begin in this life not only to accept the truths of this divine judgment, but more and more also rejoice in it, delight in it, and will do so to the full one day. This truth is God, what is what God would have us sing throughout His holy inspired songbook, and is the reason why I picked Psalter 242 to start off this worship service. Notice the title of that Psalter number, God, the Source of Joy. And what is the first line we sing about God, who is the source of joy? Almighty God, thy lofty throne has justice. Justice for its cornerstone, and shining bright before His face are truth and love and boundless grace. But it begins with justice. It's not only Psalter 242, Psalter 260 talks about beholding and rejoicing in the judgments of Jehovah. More and more as the church on earth sings these truths, she is being sanctified and prepared more and more for our places. We are being prepared for our places in heaven as we are transformed more and more to the image of God in Jesus Christ. That first. Second, as to the goal, the fullness of His purpose in our salvation is accomplished, will be accomplished at that time. Those whom He sent His Son to redeem and to save will be brought into heaven with both glorified soul and body, freed from sin and death, and unto the fullness of love and friendship with Him. In a word, that covenant of grace will be perfected. We who live as friends with God, we who commune here in this place to Him and with one another, will have that communion and friendship perfected. And number three, therefore, the final glory of His kingdom will be realized. Forever and ever, we will be displayed as trophies of His grace, trophies of God's amazing grace. For God hath converted us from sinners, unworthy of His love, worthy of death and hell, to God-loving people, rejoicing and delighting to live in perfect friendship and communion with Him. What a wonder. Oh, the grace of God. The Apostle Paul sets forth this truth plainly in Ephesians 2, verse 7. That, he writes, the purpose there, purpose of us being saved by His grace, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's a three-point description of the goal of God. And all of that comes from the word quieted. And that word quieted brings up the idea of rest. Rest. This is the perfect, everlasting, eternal Sabbath rest of God. Rest of God and rest of God with His saints, free from all sin, in Jesus Christ, His Son. Just as in the beginning, God rested when He had finished His work of creation, so also now He rests. He rests when His work of redemption through judgment is complete. Yes, beloved, this glorious rest is more fully described later on in the book of Zechariah. But you see, beloved, these visions that God gave to Zechariah would not have been complete without a glimpse, just a small glimpse, of what's lying ahead later on in the chapters of the book. For this, beloved, is the goal of God's work. This, beloved, is the hope of God's people. This is the eternal blessedness of His church. With having said all that and having considered this seventh and final vision of Christ in Zechariah, it would not be complete if we didn't conclude this series of sermons on the note of what all these visions reveal about Christ, our Savior God. Christ, for sure, is not one to be mocked and scoffed at, to be ignored by the world. For who is He? He is the great ruler of the nations, who ever abides with and for His church. He is the avenger of His oppressed people. He is the builder of His church. He is the justifier of His ungodly people. He is the giver of His Holy Spirit, who is pleased to build His church using us as weak means, called to labor and to labor not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit. He is the winnower of His church, who makes it pure and more rids the church of all hypocrites. And finally tonight, He is the coming judge of heaven and earth. Let that sevenfold revelation of who He is and what He does ever be in our mind and heart, and guide us on how we must live throughout our earthly pilgrimage. Amen. Father in heaven, we stand in awe of the revelation of who Christ is and what He does. Already in the Old Testament, we stand in the New Testament, of course, looking back at things with the great advantage of having seen more and understanding more of the Scriptures in the New Testament. And being in that vantage point, we marvel, O Lord, that Thou wast faithfully at work through Him already in those days, in those times, way before His birth. So, Lord, help us to cleave to the promise of His coming again. For He who came the first time is surely and most certainly coming again in judgment. May we testify of that in our witness to others and also in our daily living. May we be mindful of that and let that thought guide us on how we are to think and to relate to all things, all our duties and responsibilities here on earth. Hear our prayer. Bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.